In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has been made king over all Israel, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And he has built himself a palace, a marvelous house with cedar walls and cedar beams for the ceiling, marble, stone. It's a beautiful place. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, the king, David, is dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. So he's not running from Saul. He's not running from the Philistines. David is settled as king of one of the most prosperous kingdoms in that part of the world at the time. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Okay? So I've got this beautiful house, and where's the ark of God? That gold-covered box with the angels on it that represents the presence of God. So David is saying, where's God living? He's living in an old tent. This tent is 400 years old. And so the presence of God is in this tent, and I've got this palace. Well, that just doesn't seem right. So I want to build him a house. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" David, you feel sorry for me? You think I need a house? Is that it? That somehow I would be more comfortable in someplace other than a tent, a 400-year-old tabernacle? Is that it? God says to David, "David, do you think you can build something for me? Do you think I need this? Maybe you think my glory would be more manifested if I was in a big, huge cathedral with stained glass and marble and gold instead of a tent made out of animal skins." David, is that what you're thinking? You're just wanting to help me out? So here's how God responds. First of all, verse 6, "I didn't ask you or anybody else to build me a house. In fact, what I commanded was a tabernacle, a tent." So he says, "I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." God intentionally chose a tabernacle because it showed that God was not tied down to one place. The gods of the heathens around them, the Canaanites around them, worshiped gods of the hills because they were tied to the hills, or the valleys, or the seas, or whatever. They were localized gods. They were confined deities. And one reason God chose a tabernacle or a tent is because it's a temporary thing. It shows that God is not confined to a location. So he said, "I've never commanded this. I've never asked for it." Verse 7, "In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." Now, you get that? You want to build a place for me where I can dwell and move no more. God says, I'm the one who's going to plant my people. I will put them a place where they can live and they will move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, the Lord tells you He will make you a house. Now, is David really intending to denigrate God by this offer of building a temple? No, he really isn't. David is actually well-intentioned. He's just sinful and human. And God has to point out to him and to us that often what we think of as a good thing is not a good thing. David's idea is this: God deserves something better than a tent. And I'm going to give it to him. God deserves something better than what he's got. I'm going to help him out. God deserves to be glorified with beauty and gold and silver and precious stones. And that's what I'm going to give him. I'm going to give God what he deserves. And then people will see it and go, wow, what a beautiful God. I am going to glorify God through what I can do for him. Now, lest you think that David is all alone in this problem, the book of Romans chapter 9 closes out with the discussion of Paul, statements of Paul, conclusion, that's the word I'm looking for, that show that David's problem is not isolated to David or to his time frame or to just to Israelites. It is a common affliction of all humanity. That our desire is to come to God and say, here, let me do something for you. And God's response is, you can't do anything for me. Instead, you have to confess that you have nothing and that I must do everything for you. This is the nature of salvation. This is not just about building churches or temples or doing something grand that brings glory to God. This isn't just about ego. This is about salvation itself. The hardest thing for the human heart to do is to accept grace. We want to help. We want to contribute. We want to do our share. And this is so ingrained with us that we not only act this way towards God, we act this way towards everybody else. Somebody does you a favor, what's the first thing you think of as a good, hospitable Texan? I got to do something back. And greeting card companies love it. Because somebody sends you something, and so you send them a thank you note. Well, then they remember that you sent them a thank you note, right? And so the next little whatever holiday rolls around, they send you a card back. We appreciated your thank you. They're thanking you for thanking them. Somebody wants to just give you something. Oh, can I give you something for it? No, it's just clogging up the garage. You know, I just want to get rid of it here. It's yours, free. No, can I give you? And you argue about whether or not they can pay you for the thing you're trying to give them. And I say argue. It doesn't quite come to that. But it's a nice, polite little, why? Because we can't stand the idea of somebody giving us something that we haven't, in part at least, deserved. And God comes and says, here's salvation. It's absolutely free. You don't deserve it. You can't deserve it. You have to take it as a sheer act of grace or you can't have it at all. And the reaction of our heart is, but isn't there something I can do? Can't I build you a house? Can't I pay you back somehow? I'll put extra money in the offering plate. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, that is, the righteousness from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. God's statement, or Paul's conclusion, God through Paul, here is this. That yes, God has chosen who his people are. That in fact, election is necessary if you believe that salvation is by mercy and grace. Because if God sees something in you and then gives you salvation on that basis, you have actually done something to earn it. If you believe that God saves you because he saw that you would be good, then God is saving you because of your goodness. If you believe that God saved you because he saw that you would believe, then what you're saying is that God is saving you because you had the intelligence, the smarts, to believe. If you make it conditional, whatever that condition is becomes a work. I remember full well what is commonly referred to as the stage cage of Calvinism, only I was at a very Arminian school. And as I had begun to develop these thoughts in my mind, I would talk to people that I thought were safe at school. So after Randy and I were married, I was working midnight security, and my fellow security guard seemed to be a reasonable, thoughtful kind of guy. So we kind of got into discussions, and he just could not understand the idea of God's sovereign election. And so I began to talk about, well, if this is the basis for your salvation and what that meant and the conditions that are involved and how what you're saying is that God saved you because of something that you did. And his final response back was, you're right. I believe that salvation is 99.9% God, but I've got that one part I have to do. And that's the conclusion you're forced to if you make salvation conditional on anything that you do. That's your part. God, it's like God offering you a free gift and you say, yeah, but I want to do something. I want to contribute somehow. You can pay for 99.9% of it, but let me do what I can to help. God, let me glorify you somehow. Let me finish the work. Let me build you a house. Let me give you what you need. Let's reciprocate. And Paul says this issue is for humanity a stumbling stone. It's a stumbling stone personified, if you will, or perhaps I should say, put in terms of metaphor of a stone, but really the person who is the stumbling stone is Christ himself. It's a stumbling stone because the natural aim of the human heart is to say, I've got to contribute something. When you finally get across to an unsaved, unregenerate person upon whom the Holy Spirit has not worked to open their eyes, and you finally get across to them the freeness of grace and what's involved with it, their response will usually be something like this: that's humiliating. You're saying what I have to tell God is that I can do nothing. I deserve nothing but hell. I contribute nothing. It's all out of my hands. I am the absolute beggar on the streets. And God has to do it all. And I have to give Him all praise and all glory, and I can't have any part of it. And they find it to be humiliating. And that's exactly what it is. Because the greatest need of the human heart before we can be saved is we must be humbled before a sovereign God. So this is the great stumbling stone of salvation. If you want to know, bottom line, what stops men from coming to Christ, there are several of them, but this is the most prominent, or I say most prominent, this is certainly one of the most prominent issues. That they will not come to a place of confessing that I have nothing to offer to God. And that it's totally of grace. What Paul does for us in these verses is he contrasts two groups, Gentiles and the Jews. Now, understand that Paul is speaking generally here. He is not saying in verse 30 that every single Gentile got saved and that every single Jew rejected. In his day and age, what he's saying is, in general, what we are seeing is that most Jews are rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting their own Messiah. And that Gentiles who were alienated from Israel, didn't even have the Old Testament scriptures, didn't care about anything about God, that in general, masses of them are repenting and coming to faith, so that the world is being turned upside down, according to the book of Acts. And people are being saved in every city where Paul is going, and churches are being planted, and the gospel is going out through all Asia, and then through all Achaia and Macedonia, and into Rome, and then eventually throughout the Roman Empire. In general, this is what is happening. And the question becomes, why? Is God breaking His promise to Israel? Well, no. We've already seen in chapter 9 that God never promised to save every single Israelite. God only promises to save those who have the faith of Abraham. And it is God's choice because it's completely of mercy. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has compassion on whom He will have compassion. He hardens whom He will harden. And all the objections of man fall apart. So the final question is this: who's responsible for Israel rejecting the gospel and the Gentiles receiving it? Ultimately, God is responsible. But what Paul is about to show us is that humans, men, are equally responsible for their destiny in the decisions they make. In other words, God didn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo and force certain people to disobey the gospel and to reject it, and then force certain people to hear it. That's not the way it works. God's choosing works its way out in history in such a way that it works through the free decisions of the creature. And those free decisions are responsible for our either accepting or rejecting the gospel. And so when Paul comes to the final conclusion, why have so many Jews rejected the gospel? He says, it's because they will not give up their works. They've stumbled at the stone of having to say, I have nothing to give to God. It is their pride. It is their refusal to let go of their good deeds as partial payment for forgiveness. And that's the stumbling stone that over which Israel has fallen and rejected their own Messiah. They would not give up trusting their good works. Well, let's take verses 30 and 31 quickly in succession and kind of work through them in detail. And then we'll look at the historical citation that Paul gives in verse 33 to lend some credence and some color to his point and make some applications. So that's kind of the sermon right there. Jew and Gentile will explain 30 and 31 in more detail. Then we'll look at the background, the proof in the Old Testament and what Paul is saying to kind of round out the principle, and then we'll make some applications. First, the Gentiles. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, that is, the righteousness from faith. Paul says that Gentiles, though generally, as historically speaking, generally unconcerned about God, nonetheless have received God's mercy and favor sheerly out of grace. That is, the gospel came to them, in which God promises to give them salvation for free, and they believed it. Even though beforehand, they weren't concerned about the issue. Now, this doesn't mean that the Gentiles of the Roman Empire did not care about salvation, but they all had their own different ideas of what salvation was, and some of these will probably sound familiar to you. For Stoics, if you were a Greek philosopher and you were a Stoic, salvation was the idea of living a noble life based on the way the world works. That's just the way the world works. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. You get up, you work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? Live according to how nature and the intelligence of the universe has placed things. Live in harmony with the world and the way the world functions, and do it with nobility and submission to the principles of the world. That's a noble life. Do that and you will be, quote unquote, saved. Not from heaven, not from hell unto heaven, but saved in the sense that your life will be meaningful. Epicureans, salvation was freedom. Enjoy life. Don't give in to all the pressures. Find out the best possible way to live a life that delivers you from boredom and the mundane. Don't accept this day-to-day blasé existence. Stand out. Enjoy life. You only go through life once. Find the best possible life you can get. That was salvation. If you were a follower of the poets and you wanted to be a hero, salvation was living a life where people would remember your name. That was salvation. Not being one of these millions who died in the obscurity and nobody remembers them. It's standing out like Achilles. You know, being the hero. Earning salvation where your name goes down in history. Philosophers, others wanted to learn about what kind of God there might be, and salvation would be a life of virtue, nobility, and contemplation about God. That was the Greeks. For other Gentiles, salvation was a completely different idea. For many of them, salvation was just simply being sinful. It was partying. It was drinking, carousing, sex, lust, money, getting what you want out of life. To the point that the word Gentile in the New Testament is used as a synonym for sinner. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles who refused to acknowledge God and the sin that came about as a result. Ephesians chapter 2, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And while what he says applies to all humanity, when you read down to verse 11, you realize that Paul is talking primarily about Gentiles. Remember that you, Gentiles in the flesh, he says in verse 12, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul addresses the sin of immorality going on in the Corinthian church, he says, and this immorality is so bad that not even the Gentiles would do stuff like this. Now, do you realize what he's saying about the Gentiles? They do all kinds of stuff. Polygamy, divorce, abandonment, immorality, fornication, adultery of every kind, homosexuality. Paul says, this is so bad, not even the Gentiles would do that. Well, the standard for sin is what? The Gentiles. Galatians 2:15, Paul talks about the phrase, or uses the phrase, sinners of the Gentiles. Sinners of the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul talks about being Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, their hearts blinded, being past feeling, and have given themselves over to work all uncleanness with greediness. That was the Gentiles. So in Romans 9, when he says the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, that's a euphemism. They weren't pursuing righteousness. The best of them were pursuing false gods and personal fame or personal pleasure or personal nobility and reputation. That's the best of them. The worst of them were so bad that the word Gentile became synonymous with wretched sinner. And Paul says that in general, the Gentiles never cared about God. The thought of measuring up to God and being like God never entered their mind. They were not pursuing righteousness. And yet, the gospel comes to them. And thousands hear it and are willing to give up their lives to hold on to it. How are we to understand what happened in those first centuries of Christianity? Were people more wicked than anything we've got in the United States? Much more. Heard the gospel. And by the thousands turned and believed. On the divine perspective, or from God's perspective, this is evidence that God has sovereign power to save anyone at any time. From the human perspective, it tells us that often those who are most unconcerned about God and who live a sinful life are sometimes most ready to receive grace as grace. Go to a person who's unsaved but who's been raised in church and talk about grace, and it's almost impossible to get through the wall of them contributing somehow to their salvation. Whether by baptism or good works or attending church or prayer or something, it's almost impossible to get an unsaved religious person to understand pure grace. But you find somebody who's lived a life of a freewheeling heathen who's sinned and sinned and sinned and enjoyed it and couldn't get enough. And when the Spirit of God works and you tell them, you have nothing to offer God, they go, oh, of course I don't. They know that. They're pretty ready to admit it, too. And so when the Spirit of God works and opens their eyes to understand grace, they don't have as much a problem understanding grace because they know the real wretchedness of their sin. So Paul says, Gentiles who never pursued righteousness nonetheless attained to righteousness. That is, righteousness from faith. Then we come to verse 31 and 32, the Jews. In general, most of the Jews were obsessed with obtaining God's favor. But nevertheless, they never obtained it because they refused to accept it by grace alone. Let me say that again. In general, many of the Jews were obsessed with obtaining God's favor, but never found it because they refused to accept it by grace alone. So here are the Gentiles. Are you concerned about what God thinks of you? Do you have God's favor? I don't care. There's a drunken party going on in the temple of Aphrodite this evening, and that's where I'm going. As long as the gods and the goddesses think well of me, or you have your philosophical speculations, I'm going to have fun. And then the Spirit of God works, and they realize what a miserable wretch they are, and God saves them. Then you come to the Jew. Do you have God's favor? Are you concerned with whether or not God approves of you? Oh, yes. I think about it constantly. I wash my hands according to the traditions of the elders. And I do it every day before meal, just so, pouring the water from here until it drips to here. And I make sure I wear my ribbon of blue just right and make sure my beard is cut a certain way and I don't eat certain foods. And if I think that a pot may have been contaminated with wrong foods, I break the pot and do away with it. When I come home from the marketplace, I wash the dirt and the dust of the Gentiles off of me. On the Sabbath day, I will not walk more than so much distance. I will not drag a chair in the dirt because that would be plowing, and plowing is work. I will not tear a piece of paper on the Sabbath day, because paper is made out of a wood fiber or cloth. And rending a cloth on the Sabbath, that's work. And I won't do that. I will tithe my mint, my herbs. I will tithe my carrots and my potatoes. I will weigh them out down to the finest ounce, to the gram. And I will make sure 10% of this goes to God. I will do everything religiously and then some. I will become obsessive. Because if I break one of these laws, if I violate the smallest detail, I might offend God and lose His favor. And as is often the case, those who are caught up in this kind of religious pursuit usually find themselves with one of two ends. Either they give up in despair and go off into sin, they quit, or they actually believe that they have obtained their end. God does like me. God looks at me and He does smile because I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess, and I am not like this prodigal over here, this publican. And so they think they've got God's favor. When Christ came to Israel, to the Jews, He faced basically two groups. Those who believed they had earned God's favor, and those who had given up trying to earn God's favor. And those who had quit trying fell more into the group with like Gentiles than they did the Jews. They were publicans. They were prostitutes. They were traitors to their own country. I don't care anymore. And when the gospel of grace came, what do we read? What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Because they listened to the gospel. They repented of their sins and they accepted by faith, by grace. Why is it that religious men cannot accept grace alone? Why is it those who are obsessed with earning God's favor can't just simply say, yes, I take it as a gift and I give up all my strivings and my work and all my pickiness, my religious precision? Why is it that religious men find they cannot accept grace as grace? I think there are three reasons why we have problems with this. One, if we think our deeds have earned God's smile, if I give that up, I'm giving up God's smile. You're asking me to stop receiving God's love. Because I believe I've earned it. And you're telling me to do something that will destroy or completely erode the basis of my receiving God's love. I've got God's love. God loves me. I'm good. And they will not give up this idea that they have God's favor, God's smile. Secondly, those who have been caught up in that kind of a religious works lifestyle for so long, it means that if I have to reject all of that, it means everything I've done before has been wasted. In Philippians 3, what did Paul say about his works? They were rubbish. And that's a polite term. They were refuse. And it's hard for somebody to look at everything they've ever done. All these good deeds, all that money I put in the offering plate, all those prayers I prayed, all that Bible reading, all of that religious stuff I did. And to look at that and say, that's garbage. They're not going to let go of it. And in the end, third, it means all of that destroys the thing of which they are most proud. And the odd thing is that they know they're not supposed to be proud. And so they actually wind up being proud of how humble they are. It's a twisted sort of a thing. The stumbling stone of salvation of humanity is this. You've got to come to God and say, God, I have absolutely nothing. And what I do have only makes my situation worse, makes my condemnation more plain. I am an absolute miserable wretch. The Gentiles who lived their life in sin didn't have a problem admitting they were a wretch. The Jews who were most concerned about earning God's favor could never bring themselves to the point of confessing they had nothing. They pursued the righteousness not by faith, but they did it by works of the law. And Paul says they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Thirdly, we've looked at Gentiles, we've looked at Jews. Let's look at verse 33 and the quotation that Paul gives. I won't add much to the explanation we've already received this morning, but it's a necessary one. The quote here primarily comes from Isaiah chapter 8, where Paul writes, quoting Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." If you will, turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. And let me set the stage for this quote and tell you how it's important to what Paul is talking about. Isaiah is one of the 8th century prophets. He and Amos and Hosea are basically contemporaries. Israel, after the time of David's son Solomon, splits. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And this northern kingdom, by the time Isaiah is prophesying, within about 50 years or less, this northern kingdom is going to be completely destroyed by the Assyrians and taken off into captivity. The Assyrians will attempt to conquer the southern kingdom. And if you know the story of Hezekiah, Sennacherib's army being destroyed, 186,000 men in one night by the angel of the Lord. That's what happens there. And Judah survives for another 120 years, something like that, before the Babylonians come and take them into captivity. It's about the time of Daniel and his friends. But right before this Assyrian invasion, Israel in the north and what used to be their enemy, Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, decide that the only way they're going to withstand Assyria is if they come together in a confederacy. So they're going to form this bond between them to stand together, united against the invasion of Sennacherib and his Assyrian armies. Well, Judah doesn't go along with it. So Syria and Israel come together and say, "We're going to make you go along with it. We're going to invade you. We're going to take over your cities, and we're going to make you join this treaty with us." So there's this conspiracy, this confederacy going around. And the Lord speaks through Isaiah to the people saying, don't worry about this conspiracy, verse 12. Don't be afraid of their threats. Their threats is Israel and Syria, not Assyria. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Don't be afraid of what's going on from Israel. Don't be afraid of this coalition that's going to come invade you. Trust God. And God will be for you a sanctuary. He will protect you. But if you don't trust him, he will be a stone of stumbling. Instead of a sanctuary, a rock fortress where you can hide, this rock fortress will instead be to you a stone of stumbling. Instead of finding protection from God, if you try to play this thing where you say, oh yes, we're trusting God, but we're also going to enter into treaty with Israel and Syria. Yes, we're trusting God, but it doesn't hurt to get Egypt on our side. And through Isaiah the prophet, God says, if you do that, this sanctuary, this stone fortress, will instead be to you a stone of stumbling. And it will fall on you and it will grind you to powder. That's the next reference we get in Isaiah about this. It will be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Why? Why wouldn't Israel and Judah listen to the prophet of God who said, don't worry. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt and destroyed Egypt's armies. I'm the one who did away with the Philistines. I'm the one who gave you this land, destroyed the Canaanites. Trust me and I will protect you. Why wouldn't they do it? Because God asked for nothing in return. He just simply said, I'm going to do it. Just believe me. and they couldn't just sit still and believe. It can't be that easy. You're telling us not to enter into treaties, not to seek Egypt's help, not to get Israel and Syria on our side, or maybe some of the Canaanites. You're telling us just simply trust God and do nothing. Yes, that's exactly what God is telling you to do. You do that, trust God, and He will be a sanctuary for you. But if you don't do that, He will destroy you. Paul quotes this verse, as well as this Peter, 1 Peter 2, as applicable to the idea of salvation that he's talking about. What does God say to you for salvation? Don't do anything. Just trust me. You do that, I will protect you from my justice and my wrath. I will deliver you from hell. I will deliver you from the penalties of your sins. Your spiritual enemies will not conquer you, and all you have to do is do nothing. Simply believe me. But if you don't trust God to simply forgive your sins for grace, then that promise is like a stone of stumbling. You will trip over it and it will destroy you. So Paul in Romans 9 quotes it of the Jews. This is their stone of stumbling. This is their problem. Here's the gospel message. The gospel message is this: do nothing except believe God's promise. Trust God. He says that His Son's death is sufficient to cover all of your sins. Believe Him. He says you have nothing that you can offer and nothing that you can add to it. Believe Him. He says it's a free gift. Believe Him. What else can I do? Nothing. Don't try. If you are trying, you're doing it wrong. Or to put it another way, somebody came to me one time and said, I'm not sure I did it right when I got saved. And I said, if you did anything at all, you did it wrong. God holds out to you an absolute free, merciful, gracious gift and says, take it. I'm the God. I will build you a house. I will give you a name. Don't think you can pay me back. You can't. Don't think you can offer something to Him. Don't think you have to do your 0.1%. You can't. You are wretched and miserable and naked and poor and blind. You have nothing to offer. And God will give you the universe. He will give you eternity. All you have to do is do nothing. Just believe His promise. And yet, accepting grace is the hardest thing for the human heart to do. If you are here this morning without Christ, you may be saying to yourself, and I have heard this, and you have as well, I just don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. And my answer to that is, congratulations, you just realized the truth. You aren't good enough to be a Christian. If you're here and the Spirit of God has stirred your heart to where you're thinking, what does God think of me? Do I have His favor? Do I have His forgiveness? What do I have to do? In a Christmas song, Karen Carpenter once sang about an altar boy. And she says, what do I have to do to be holy like you? I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Yes, that's exactly right. You're not. You never will be. You never can be. You can't turn over enough leaves. You can't repent enough. You can't believe enough. You can't give enough. Nobody is good enough to be a Christian. And when you come to the point where you're willing to be humbled to admit that, that's when the gospel can come in. Christian, becoming a Christian doesn't solve this problem completely. It is amazing how often we still struggle with simply believing God's promise. Through the course of our week, we struggle with sin, we give in to sin, and then we struggle with assurance. Am I really a Christian? Well, why do you think you're not? Well, I'm not living up to the standard. Do you think you ever really lived up to the standard? If you struggle with assurance, if when life doesn't go your way, you get bitter or angry, if you give in to fear, wondering if God really is looking out for your good or not, if you take extraordinary steps because of that fear, where you're trying to make your life perfect and you're trying to make God, you know, fill all His rules and do everything just right, maybe you haven't totally understood what it means to live in the grace of God. There are rules, there are commandments, there are our duties to do, and we perform them as servants of the Most High God. But the bottom foundation is this: I do them because God loves me. And I know He loves me because He said so in His Word, not that I deserve it. Christians, we try to earn God's favor. We double our efforts at prayer. I'm going to read more of the Bible. I'm going to turn my house into a monastery. Plain and ordinary. I'll get rid of the TV, the DVDs, the VCR. I will get rid of all forms of entertainment and pictures, and I'll do nothing but worship God. In fact, there are little things in my life that are actually distracting me from God. I promise to work harder for God. And you get done, and you've worked harder for God than you ever have, and you enjoy God less than you ever have. The joy of the Lord is our strength. John Piper says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Well, I'm not sure I take that phrase all to mean all that he says it does. It's a good starting point to think about. Do you look at God and you say, that's all I need? I am satisfied in God. Psalm chapter 50, I'll close with this, verses 7 through 15. God says this to the people who were bringing sacrifices to the temple, thinking that God needed them, that they were doing God a favor. He says, I own the world. I own everything. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. But he says, I don't need you, and I'm paraphrasing, but you need me. And salvation is when you call upon me and I save you. That's salvation. That can only be done when we humble ourselves before God, confess that I have nothing to give, and simply believe that He gives everything free. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the free gift of salvation. Forgive us of our pride that refuses to let go of our good deeds, that thinks that we have to earn Your favor or do something to somehow trigger Your forgiveness. Father, we are worthless. In all of our righteousness, they are filthy rags. We take the complete righteousness of Christ as our gift and our shield, our covering. May the name of God, through the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, be praised and lifted up and glorified for Your magnificent and infinite mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.